The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Psalm 24 this morning, we'll be continuing in our summer series in the Psalms. And we need to know this book. When we remember the perfections of God and His provisions for us, this is something of a hymn book for our hearts. To become very close to He who sustains us. When we remember who He is, we then rightly can respond to our emotions, to our difficulties. We'll have a better view of the beginning from the end, and the details, and the big picture. And we praise God in all situations rather than just in the good situations. The Psalms help us to praise Him in ways that don't naturally come to our minds. We praise God in words given to us. We need the Psalms for their reminder, for the truths that they give. Sometimes they're didactic and they teach us amazing things about the character of God, and other times they just bring us comfort and joy when we have none. A few weeks ago, Pastor Todd unpacked Psalm 19 and the glory of God's revelation in the heavens. And the glory of God's revelation in Scripture. And this really lays the foundation for our series as we come to God's Word with its truth and its rewards, but also its warnings. And last week, Teeley opened up for us Psalm 93 and the reign of the Lord, which doesn't change, and the right response to His reign, which is holy living. And this morning, I want to continue our series from a psalm of God's kingship. And praise towards God who is the King of glory. And it's for those who worship together in the congregation. God is worthy to be worshiped. And worthy to be worshiped rightly. So this is a praise song for public worship. And you've come this morning, and so I trust that you've gathered together to worship the Lord together. For this reason, to worship in one accord with God's people, and to worship Him rightly because He is great. Let me read Psalm 24 for you. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What powerful descriptions we have here of God. And who He is and how mighty He is, and then some thought-provoking questions that are answered for us. God is the God of salvation. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and the Lord of hosts. And questions that give us pause to think rightly about who we are and who is God. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in His holy place. And then again in the second refrain, who is the King of glory? This is what we need to come to terms with this morning. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to worship together before a mighty God? And who is God? One error we must correct this morning is whether we have a low or a high view of God, maybe that we think too low of Him and that He is not so great. And another error that we need to correct is that He does not care in how we approach his splendor and his glory. Do I have a high view of God, or do I have a casual view of him and how he views my worship? This morning, I want to offer to you three essentials of corporate worship to the King of Glory. And these three essentials will show us not only who God is, but how we are to worship him. And the first essential that we need to remember is an affirmation of God's universal dominion. The psalm is first said to be of David. It simply said a psalm of David. This is a part of our text. The header above that isn't, but in the Psalms, there's a description usually of who wrote it or who it was for. And so David writes this psalm, and it might give us some clues as to why he wrote this, and more on that later. But the next words are significant. And in our English copies, it often says, "The earth is the Lord's," but the words are actually flipped in the Hebrew text. This psalm starts with God. What is God's is not the question, but all of the things that it's going to describe, whose is it, is the real question. The Lord's possession is, fill in the blank, everything. It starts with the possession of what is Yahweh's. The whole earth and all creation, all the inhabitants, all the inhabited places, they're all his. Why is this important? Because these first statements in this psalm aren't introducing a psalm about geography or people. When we come to worship, we first need to think about God, not about where we are or people, but God himself. Later in the psalm, the Lord is to enter victorious and mighty, returning from battle into his chosen dwelling place. And that's what David wants us to consider, is him. When we enter to worship, we must first think about him. This is not some local God that dwells on some hilltop where the village worships the local deity, the false god made of wood or stones. This isn't a regional god, little g, with a high place erected high upon a hill so that all the lands around can come and worship him. No, this is the great and mighty God who has everything. When we come to worship, we should have a great and weighty view of who God is and think really big thoughts on Yahweh. As we consider the weight of the presence in our midst that we come together to worship, his glory, we must first remember he is above all and over all and has made it all. He's the only God. He's the universal God of the universe. It says this, that he is, it, what is his? The world, the earth, and all it contains, and all those who dwell in it. When we think about gathering together to worship, do we first think about our situation, as important as it may be in that moment? What we have done or what we have, what realm, what kingdom is ours? When we gather together to worship God, like this psalm, we should first have the thought on our mind, the Lord's is everything. Everything is the Lord's. His ownership is everywhere and over everyone. It says first about the world and all it contains, his whole creation. And then it describes the world, the inhabited places, the earth, the places where people can live, and all the people in it. So not just the stuff, but the people, the pinnacle of his creation, are his. And he rules and reigns over all of that. He created it all, and it remains his. It's not about what is owned, but who possesses it. And we must start with a high view of God. Just like last week, it was made clear from Psalm 93, God is always reigning on his throne. That's where we must come together to start with, is where is God and what is he over? He's over it all. The earth and all it contains, the world which he founded. And this is interesting. It then says that he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, ancient Near East culture, they would have perhaps viewed this two ways. One, that there was the god of the sea, and the seas are chaotic and waters are very volatile, and it's hard to control them, just like we saw from Psalm 93 last week. And the earth was floating on top of these waters. And that's how we see it from our perspective, in a very simple way. There's water, and then the land protrudes from it, right? So don't think of this as a Western modern view of science, but more our perspective of God after the flood. How did he settle everything? The waters came down, and the earth, so to speak, rose up above it. And it's where we dwell, where all the inhabitants of the earth dwell. So this is where the water settles in the low places. It rages. It demonstrates its chaos. But out of that is stability and land for his people to dwell. Another way that ancient Near East people would have understood this is the god of the sea was powerful. And any god worth their salt, if he was really in control, he would have been able to defeat the god of the sea. And certainly, God is above all gods, real, not real, and the realm of God is everywhere. God has conquered the sea, he has controlled the floods, and he owns it all, and he rules over all of it. There isn't anything that can lay claim to what is God's. This is just the introduction to the psalm. This is how David wants to start with this worship of showing God's universal dominion. And in each of these sections of our psalm, I want to look back at what Moses wrote, because this is King David, and required of every king was to write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. Deuteronomy 17:18 says this. So the book of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, had to be written on a scroll by the king himself, and he had to know God's law. And he did that in the presence of the Levitical priests. And so it was that Deuteronomy 17:19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So King David would have remembered the law as he's writing songs for the congregation to sing together. And he would have remembered the thunder and hail in Exodus 9. And Moses, when he told Pharaoh that he would cease the thunder and hail, he told Pharaoh, this is so that you will know that the earth is the Lord's. Same words. Pharaoh needed to know this. Other rival nations need to know that the earth is the Lord's, not just the realm where Israel is, but everywhere. And King David would have remembered Exodus 19. You can turn there. We're going to be there a bit. You might just keep your finger there because we will be there on occasion here this morning. Exodus 19, of course, is the principal passage where we find Israel at Sinai. And Moses is going up and down and up and down in the presence of the Lord and getting the people ready. The covenant God made with Israel was cut here. And God declared in Exodus 19:5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. This is significant in the covenant God gave to his people Israel. Among all the peoples of the earth, you are my possession. I own all of the peoples. I own all of the earth. The earth is mine, but you are my possession. And David would have remembered this in writing this psalm, to bring back covenant words as they sang together of this King of Glory. So David reminds the Israelites at the outset that this psalm is about God's dominion, his universal care and rule and reign over all creation. God's chosen this particular people for himself, but he's done that among all the peoples of the earth. Which leads us to our next essential. Not only do we need to affirm God's universal dominion, we need to anticipate for worship the consecration needed. We need to prepare ourselves. And in this next section, verses 3-6 in Psalm 24, we have the pivotal question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? We've established God is great. Above all, he is to be praised. And that's going to be in their minds as they receive their King of Glory. But in verses 3-6, here's the requirements for worship as they do gather together, as they anticipate the entrance of the King into their holy city. And it's done in a question-answer format in this section and then in the next one. Psalms are often well-organized. So as you study your Bible and you look through the Psalms, look for patterns, look for repetition, look for questions and answers and contrasts and comparisons. They'll give you hints as you study God's Word. This was an essential question for people as they came to worship. Who may ascend? Who may stand? Who can approach this holy hill? If you still have your finger in Exodus 19, look at Exodus 19 again and verse 12. The Lord had already told Moses in verse 10 to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. The Lord is going to descend on Mount Sinai. They have 3 days to purify themselves. And they will meet with God. God will be in their presence. He will make his glory known. And they must consecrate themselves, wash themselves, purify themselves, just like we have in our psalm, to prepare oneself to ascend, to stand. And they were warned not to break through the boundary, not to go up to the mountain, not even the priests. Only Aaron was allowed to go up. And Moses. And Moses goes up the mountain again as God called him to, and God reminded him once again in verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord, to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. And so Moses went down to the people and told him. The Lord of all made his holy presence known. It says in 19:17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. To meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. This was what happened on the mountain of Sinai. Moses goes up. He's told, warn the people. He's told again, warn the people to consecrate themselves. They cannot go up this mountain. And the people were warned because God is a holy God, and he has set apart that mountain as the place one time only that he would be in their midst. And then fast forward several months after this special demonstration of his glory, They didn't stay at Sinai, so God prepared a temporary meeting place, a temporary place where his glory would dwell, a mobile meeting place. And it was a tabernacle or a tent of meeting constructed according to God's design. It was the central place where God would dwell among his people, specifically in the Holy of Holies, specifically on the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim and mercy seat affixed upon it. And only the priests could go in. There are boundaries to worship. Who can approach this holy hill, this holy place? Only once a year could even the high priest enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to offer sacrifice for atonement. And even he had to prepare himself. And he did so with cleansing and bringing a sacrifice. Again, David knows his Bible. So in Psalm 24, when he asks this question in this psalm, he would have remembered Deuteronomy 10 through 12, the requirements for worship, the high standard of worship to God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, you want to turn there with me. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. And then he reminds them of what is God's. Again, what is God's? And the heart and hands that God worshipers have. He continues in verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Once again, the earth belongs to the Lord, and God sets his affection on the people of Israel. And he commands them to walk, to love, to fear, to serve. Do we do that? When we approach a holy God together, are we prepared to say, I'm keeping God's law. I'm loving him. I'm fearing him. I want to serve him with my whole heart, with my entire being, meaning soul. David would have also thought of Egypt and the second generation receiving the book of Deuteronomy, or as it's narrated here. Look at verse 20, still in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. It says to the second generation about their covenant with God, you shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. It's quite simple. The requirements for those who worship worthy are to fear the Lord your God, to love him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments. Why? Because he is your praise. He is your reason to give thanks. David also knew the laws, those 600 some laws given to Moses to write down. So in Leviticus 19, there's a requirement for holiness against idols. I'll just read this. You don't need to turn there. Leviticus 19, 1 to 4. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation, to the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So back to Psalm 24. Our psalm asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? This song's middle verse rehearses the consecration of a people ready to worship, ready to meet God. And one might answer among the people of Israel, no one can ascend. Who is worthy to stand face to face with God and live? No one is able to approach and remain standing. So many people have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory displayed, and they fell down on their faces. They were afraid they were going to die in fear of the Lord God Almighty. No one may ascend, but God has provided ways and means. He's provided a tabernacle to conceal his glory so that priests might enter in, so that he would be among the people, but not dangerous to them. There are provisions for the priests, how to enter the holy place. Provisions for the people, how to go about all the sacrifices and rituals, and how to be made right, how sin can be atoned for. There are provisions for the people to worship God together purely. And this is the vital question the people of Israel would have. Who can ascend? And it brings another question to mind, is why did they sing this song? Why was this song sung together in their midst? And we'll see later that the King of Glory is to enter the gates of Jerusalem. But I want to show you again the place where God dwells. This song may very well have been sung when the Ark of the Covenant entered Jerusalem for the first time. You see, for over 400 years, the Ark of the Covenant was wandering, that special, symbolic, constructed, it's a symbol of Yahweh's throne. This Ark is, you know, yay big, and it had the cherubim and a bema seat where sin was atoned for and blood would be sprinkled on that on behalf of all the people. The Israelites believed the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of Yahweh's throne, representing his very presence on earth. And God promised the second generation of Israel 22 times in the book of Deuteronomy that he would choose a place where his glory would dwell, where his name would be established. And then once they arrived in the land God would give them, he would choose a place to reside, a place that would establish a dwelling place for his name, a place where sacrifices could be made to atone for sin. Now we're going to go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. I want you to just see this place. 22 times in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, the place in the land I give you, there will be a place where God chooses for his name to be established and dwell. But I want to show you in Deuteronomy 16. This was a place where the people of Israel would gather together for worship at specific times. So Deuteronomy 16, look at verse 2. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. In verse 5, the Passover, which was once public house to house, or private house to house, is now made public. Look at verse 5. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, but only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And then in verse 7, you shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And then verse 11, we have a second festival where people would gather and worship the Lord, the Feast of Weeks. Verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your son, and your daughter, and your male and female slaves, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger, the orphan, and the widow who are in your midst, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And then in verse 15 highlights the Feast of Booths. It says, "For 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all you produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." Verse 16, "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." So the people would enter the land eventually, and then they would have a central place of God's choosing, and there his glory would dwell. But for 400 years, the ark moved. The tabernacle was located in different places. 2 Samuel 6:2 says that David arose and went with all the people with him in Baalei, Judah, to bring up the ark. David, when he became king, he finally brought the ark to the place the Lord chose. It says, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So why do I tell you all that? To show you that the Ark of the Covenant is significant in this psalm. As they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city in these later verses in Psalm 24, we have to remember who is able to ascend to the hill. Only those who are able to approach the Ark and his presence. God made his temporary abode with his people elsewhere until David brought the ark up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. And that's the occasion for our psalm, that when it says, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, it's talking about Jerusalem. Who can stand in his holy place? Who can go before the Lord and be in the presence of the congregation? The place where God communes with his people is sacred. The place where people gather together and worship is a place that needs great preparation, great consecration. And that's a lot of background, but let me just recap. God has made his abode with his people. He has made his presence known, that people can meet with him. He did it once at Sinai, and then ongoing in the tent and the tabernacle, specifically on the Ark of the Covenant. And the law of God includes the demands for holy living. It's summarized by fear the Lord, love him, serve him, keep his commands. And when David writes Psalm 24, he has in mind that God has provided a way for the people of Israel to consecrate themselves, to come to meet with him, just as he describes. So here's the question: who can stand at his holy place? The Lord's worshipers are now considering that the ark is going to come into the city that God has chosen. And they need to be ready to meet with God, but who's worthy? And the answer is those worthy of standing in his presence to worship him. They honor him, and they are those who are consecrated. It's a long introduction to make the point that they prepared themselves, and here's how they prepared themselves. There's two inward, two outward. There's a positive, there's a negative, and then there's two blessings. And the summary of true worshipers in verse 6. So positively, they have clean hands and a pure heart, those who are ready to worship the Lord. Negatively, they don't lift up their soul to falsehood. They don't swear deceitfully. They need his benevolence. They need his righteousness. And simply, they seek him. They seek his face. Like Moses, they humbly go up the mountain to be face to face with God. Let's study this a bit more. Verse 4 says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That is certainly our prayer, that we would have clean hands, pure hearts, that we'd be blameless before the Lord. I hope that our preparation to worship together involves the behavior and the actions of our everyday life. Remember the Pentateuch. Fear the Lord. Love him. Keep his commands. Clean hands mean preparation in how we orchestrate our lives. And does our behavior reflect the God who we are going to go worship together? The worthy worshiper here of the King of Glory, he acts in the way that he believes. The worthy worshiper does what he says he is following in God's word. But not just pure hands, but also a pure heart. Here's the inward motive of worship. The worthy worshiper of the King of Glory, he thinks and desires in a way that honors the King. He or she has a pure heart with holy thoughts and motives. They aren't out of bounds motives. They aren't transgressing, falling into ditches thoughts. They aren't thoughts intent on practicing practical idolatry. Unfortunately, we fall into erecting false objects of our worship too often, and we seek to give glory to another. Our thoughts aren't scheming for self-glory, for selfish living, when in fact we are going for the very reason of giving glory to the King of Glory. And so what is outward in action with clean hands needs to be matched with the intentions and the motives of our hearts. We need to live it. We need to think it. These are the holy worshipers who know God and live for him and are able to approach him in the sanctuary together with the people, are those who have consecrated themselves, purified themselves. They're intent on putting away every false motive. And then it says the two negatives here. We have the two negatives of lifting up our soul to falsehood. What does that mean, to lift up our soul to falsehood? Well, first of all, lifted up is the same word as the ascension to the holy hill in verse 4. When we ascend a hill, we turn our gaze upward. Our whole direction is moving upwards. And that's what this means here in verse 4b, that we are not those, when we are rightly worshiping, who are turning or directing our thoughts and attentions to falsehood. And this word could be translated idols as well. Vain idols. The vanity, the false notions of what is worthy to be worshipped. Don't ascend towards idols. David says the worthy worshiper, he's knocked them down. In that time, Israel had some problems with this. They were erecting tall places on hills so that they would have a memorial of worship, and oftentimes mixed with the gods, those false gods around them. And has not sworn deceitfully, it says. There's truth. If we serve the God of truth, and integrity ought to be in our hearts. These demands aren't just unique to Israel, though. They're timeless. We too must prepare our hearts. Our hearts need to be ready to be clean. In 2 Samuel, when David realizes his son has died, he first goes and cleanses himself. And then he goes to the house of the Lord to worship. We too must be ready to cleanse ourselves before we go to the house of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this, follow his thoughts, it's worth reading. He says, true religion is heart work. It's heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we're filthy altogether in the sight of God, for our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. We may lose our hands and yet live, but we could not lose our heart and still live. The very life of our being lies in the inner nature, and hence the imperative need for purity within. There must be a work of grace in the core of the heart as well as in the palm of the hands, or our religion is delusion. May God grant that our inward powers may be cleansed by the sanctifying Spirit so that we may love holiness and abhor sin. And I think that's what David is getting at here in Psalm 24, is to love holiness and abhor sin. Not that we're sinlessly perfect, but that we're being sanctified, that we are continually consecrating ourselves, preparing ourselves, cleansing ourselves. True worshipers, by God's design, are going to keep God's law and purify themselves in this way. So the man who or woman who ascends the holy hill and can stand in his holy place, have clean hands, pure heart. They're not lifting up their soul to vain things. They're not swearing deceitfully. Falsehood isn't regularly on their lips. And verse 5 gives us hope, because David makes it clear that no one comes to the Lord with blameless hands, pure hearts, deceitless souls, blameless integrity without first needing salvation. Look at verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The individual in verse 4 is in need of the salvation indicated in verse 5. There's no approaching a God rightly in worship without first being given the righteousness that we can have any righteous deeds. The worshiper who receives the blessing from the Lord and receives righteousness is the one who is able to be pure, able to be made clean. It's not us who makes ourselves clean. We don't purify ourselves. No, it's God. God is the one who does the work. He is Yahweh, the God of salvation, the one able to come before us and purify us so that we can approach him in his holiness. And without reading any New Testament into this psalm, it is very clear that the one who goes to the Lord rightly is able to do so because they've received a blessing, something that they didn't deserve. That's what a blessing is. It's a generous gift. It's a benevolent gift, and one that includes righteousness. And it comes from God. It doesn't come from themselves. They didn't bless themselves. They weren't righteous on their own merit. But God, who is their salvation, blesses and grants. And that is one of the themes in this section, is those who consecrate themselves before the Lord, those who are worthy of being a worshiper of God together in the assembly, they come humbly as receivers, ready to receive what the Lord has for them. What could we offer God that he doesn't already have? He owns everything. He's over the earth and all of its inhabitants. We come humbly as receivers, having received righteousness, having received blessing. We come humbly, ready to worship him. Now verse 6, this is something of a summary for us. Those who have consecrated themselves before the Lord, corporately, they are those, a generation, it says, of those who seek him, who seek your face. There's several references you might jot down in places that you can think of. The one that comes to mind that David would have remembered, since he says here, O Jacob, or even Jacob, maybe your translation says, O God of Jacob. Regardless, Jacob's on his mind, and he would have remembered Jacob, who wrestled with God, and in that place, after wrestling with God, he named the place Peniel, which means I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Jacob saw his face and was preserved in Genesis 32. I think David would have also had in mind here the promise of God to the people of Israel to search for him, with the promise that you will find what you're looking for. If you seek after God, if you seek him, he will give you those desires to know him and be his and be loved by him and love him. It says in Deuteronomy 4:29, from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And then just a chapter later in Deuteronomy 5, Moses reminded the people to learn and observe the commandments of God. Why? Because God made a covenant with them and he spoke face to face with them on the mountain. You see, the ones who approach God to worship him, they've been blessed, they're righteous, they fear him, they love him, they obey him, They have clean hands, a pure heart. The object of their affections are Him, the God of their salvation. And over and over and over again, we who gather together are shown mercy and grace so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace together and by His Spirit be considered righteous, blessed to worship Him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well. It is essential for the worshiper of God to be set apart, to be consecrated. Those who approach God who is holy can only stand if they become holy. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the affirmation of God's universal dominion. And in verse 3 through 6, the anticipation that we must be consecrated. The people must be consecrated before a holy God. And finally, in this last section, which really changes tune, the break there at the end of 6 where it says Selah, that would be like an instrumental break or a pause to gather the thoughts so that the instrumentalist, the chorus, the choir could go to the next movement. And the third essential for worship is found here, the adoration of the King of Glory in His victorious procession. 7 through 10 is quite different in tone. I heard recently a song put to music in Hebrew, which was very high-pitched. I couldn't sing it for you if I wanted to, but very well done to give the idea that someone would have asked the question and then the choir would have responded. This was naturally made here with the order that someone would sing the first line and then the people would respond, like a good Andrew Peterson song. It says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." Now, this is David writing the psalm. I truly believe that. He didn't see the temple built in his lifetime, but he did move into Jerusalem and quickly brought the ark there. The tabernacle was never in Jerusalem. It always remained outside the city, 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem at Gibeon. So when he's thinking of where the people would ascend to this holy hill, he has Jerusalem in mind, and the gates of the city needed to be lifted up. So after 400 years, the Ark of the Covenant of God, where His glory dwells, the throne of God would be brought into Jerusalem, placed in a tent, and making it the spiritual center of the nation. This is the event that is being sung about here. I think that this song could have been prepared for this event and probably sung at the commemoration of the temple as well. But here the ark is brought up to Jerusalem as the Levites had done great preparation to finally, I say finally because David once attempted to bring the ark to Jerusalem and he did it with 30,000 men rather than Levites and forgot to do the sacrifices as the law prescribed. And so he was angry with himself about that. Did it right the second time, 3 months later, and the Levites made the sacrifices to the Lord along the way when they were supposed to. And David, humble as he was, he's the king. This is King David. He's just been given the throne. And you know what he does? He takes off his kingly garments, and he puts on simple linen ephod. I don't know what that looks like. I'm glad I didn't wear that today because that would have been something else, but very humble. Is a humble gown for a priest, a servant of the Lord, and he was demonstrating humility and worship. The greatest man in Israel, conqueror of armies, conqueror of 10,000s, dresses simply for the coming King of Glory. And that's where this takes off here at the end. The ark would be placed in Jerusalem, the place of God's choosing, and the entrance of the King of Glory is anticipated here, and the King of Glory is to be adored. What a great personification here. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, O ancient doors, be lifted up." No one talks to gates these days, but it's a call for the city to be prepared. The walls of the city, the doors of the city themselves need to be prepared for the King of Kings and the King of Glory. Make way for the King of Glory. It's as if they should turn their attention, as if gates had heads, turn their attention to the King of Glory entering in. They should prepare themselves. The grandeur of the King is coming in. Maybe they even need to be lifted up because the magnitude of God's glory. And then the question, who is the King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? This is one of great importance for us. Is this just another king that's conquered a few armies? Is this just another ruler of some rival nation that's beat up a few of his adversaries and come home with the victory march and the procession? No, this is God who owns everything and dwells among this people, though he is over all people. The earth is the Lord's, the world and those who dwell in it. This is the King of Glory who is, it says, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, and the Lord of hosts. This certainly isn't David. David didn't win any battles. The Lord won those battles. If you were to look at 1 Samuel 17, it was God who will conquer the enemies. God is victorious. God is worthy of glory. God carries the full weight of honor we all need to give him homage for. He manifests his power. He brings awe and terror at Mount Sinai and consumes a whole mountain with fire and smoke, not just a little bit of smoke like this, but real fire consuming a whole mountain. This is the King of great reputation, of universal magnitude. He is the champion over every place, every people, every king, every nation. This is the King of Glory, worthy of our worship, worthy to be adored. It says he is mighty in battle, strong and mighty. And who commands angel armies? Who causes such terror and confusion that whole armies are destroyed without even lifting a sword in the night? One commentator says this: he is Jehovah, the self-existent God who has made a covenant with Israel and fights for his people as these gray walls of Jerusalem bear witness. His warrior might had wrested them from their former possessors, and the gates must open for their conqueror. Meaning, Jerusalem used to be somebody else's city. It used to be owned by somebody else, and now the king has returned, and not the king David, but the king has gone to the place where he will make his dwelling place known. The conqueror has entered his holy hill, and worthy worshipers will find him there, and they will adore him for his might, his conquering victory, and they will bring sacrifices to him. They will praise his name there. They will worship together in holiness because they've been blessed with the righteousness of God. This is the Lord God Almighty. Why is he called the King of Glory? Because they've beheld his glory, and who else is their king? Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai for 6 days. In the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. How could they forget that magnificent display? The glory of the Lord appeared to the people, and of course, they're going to fall down and worship him. As the ark is brought into the city, the procession is coming. David has in mind here, God is great and he's above all things. Our affirmation must be God's dominion is over everything. All the lands, all the people. And therefore, if I am to receive him, if I am to see him come into the city, so to speak, I must be ready to worship. I need to consecrate myself and prepare myself. And you and I both need to consider how we can seek his face and be a generation that would seek him, the God of our salvation. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. He is the King of Glory, and our worship of the King of Glory who has conquered every enemy. He will not be defeated. No, the King of Glory, he will have the victory. He is worthy of right worship together before him. So to close, I ask you, are you preparing yourself regularly to worship him? Are you continually consecrating yourself, purifying yourself? It's different than for Israel. Certainly, there's no ceremonial cleansing. But are you purifying yourself before the Lord, seeking him in his word, seeking his face? Father in heaven, we just thank you for this psalm, such a psalm of magnitude of your glory. You are the King of Glory. And as we worship here this morning together, we think of your worth, your magnitude, your victory over sin and death. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our good shepherd who leads us, who supplies our every need, for your Holy Spirit who sanctifies us in the truth that we might worship you rightly. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who are pure and clean and full of integrity and ready. And Lord, as we approach your throne, we are so thankful that we can ascend and even stand in your presence because of Christ Jesus our Lord, who has atoned for sin, who has given us righteousness, who has blessed us in the heavenly places. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice, for your worth, your glory, which is worthy to be worshiped. Lord, we just pray that we would be those who seek your face. And this week and throughout the coming weeks and the coming days until the end of our days, that we might know you and be known by you, the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.